Thank you, Miss Anna. I'm going to take your Bible, if you would, Genesis chapter 5 tonight, Genesis 5 is where we're headed. Genesis 5, good to see everyone out this evening. We're trying to press along. We've got a lot to pack in tonight, so we're trying to keep moving. But I do appreciate the special by Miss Anna. I like that song as well. Good job to all the young folks in Master's Club. Sounds like we cleaned up that poster category. Except for the first. We didn't get the first. It's rigged. That's what I did. I'm just teasing. But good job to everybody. I thought for sure as many as we handed out, I'd get something, but didn't get anything again. You think some of the rest of us would get something, wouldn't you? As many things. Me and Brother Oker should have got something, you think. But we'll get over it. Genesis 5, verse 23, if you would. Genesis 5, verse 23. Well, let's go to verse 21, actually. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I'm going to talk tonight about the walk of Enoch. Okay, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Chad, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. I think we all realize tonight that Enoch could certainly be described as a unique man. A unique man who lived in a very unique day as well. A day very different than ours. Certainly not different than ours in wickedness, but different than ours in the way men lived and the way people lived. In the pre-flood days, the days before Noah, things were a little bit different. Men still lived to be hundreds of years old prior to that. And so Enoch, of course, the Bible says, tells us lived 360 some years. So that wasn't unusual. Men look at that today and say, well, that's impossible. That can't be. But things were just different before the flood. Men lived longer for several reasons. One was the environmental reasons, because prior to the flood, the Bible tells us that it didn't rain, that the earth was watered with a mist. When I was growing up, and some of you are a little older, remember the terrarium phase fad of the 70s. And back in the early 70s, everybody had terrariums. And if you don't know what a terrarium is, you had a stand, and then you had a big clear plastic ball about that big around, and it was cut in half so you could lift the top of the ball off. You filled the bottom of the ball with potting soil or something. You put some kind of house plant in there and different things. And then you put the lid back on it. And it had a little hole in the top where you could water it occasionally. And you set it in front of the window. And when you set it in front of the window and the sun hit it, then it would make moisture and it would collect on top of the ball and it would drip back down into it. And you didn't have to water it. It looked like a lot of trouble to me not to have to water something. But that's what they did. And it was very popular back then, and the earth was very much like that prior to the flood. There was a, from what we can understand, a canopy about the earth, kind of a moisture canopy that filtered out a lot of the sun's harmful rays and filtered those out, and then as a result of that created that terrarium effect. It's kind of like if you took a potted plant and set it out on your back porch and put a clear plastic thing over it, it'll create moisture and drip and water itself, and the earth was very much like that, but God broke that up as a part of the flood. That's part of where the water came that flooded the earth. And so after that happened, things, of course, began to change on the earth as well. The other big reason men live longer is because that sin had not yet fully corrupted man's body. I mean, man fell spiritually right away, but it took the corrupting effect of sin a while to affect the body of man and for man to change because of the sin. It also took time as a result of sin. We got sickness and disease. It took time for viruses and germs to develop and disease to develop after the flood was over. You got to remember, man was created in innocence and in a perfect body, and it took time for that to corrupt. Matter of fact, if you want to think about it this way, probably one of the great evidences of the tremendous man that God made Adam was how long it took sin to totally corrupt the human body, so that now we don't live 970 years, we live about 70 or 80 or so. And so it took a while for all that to catch up. But back then it was different. He was born, Enoch was unique in the sense that he was born in that time, but he was also unique in the sense that he was born 622 years after creation. And so he was around when the earth was pretty young. Adam was still alive. That always fascinates me that Adam was still alive at Enoch's day. As a matter of fact, Adam didn't die until only about 50 years before Enoch's life ended. So Adam was alive through most of Enoch's life for the large part of it. Seth was not only still alive during Enoch's day, but actually lived 50 or 60 years beyond Enoch's time. And so that would have been an interesting time to live, wouldn't it? With all the changes that were taking place, the people. How would you like to be living in the same time where the first man lived? I have a few things I'd like to talk to him about. Amen. If I'd have still been alive back then. Enoch's life ended just 70 years or so before Noah was born. And so there's a lot of people that you and I are aware of that were running around on the earth during the time or the day of Enoch. And of course, what makes him most unique, or what, or the thing that he's best known for to us, of course, is that he did not see death, that he left this life and went into the next, went out into glory, we might say, having never seen death or doing it without dying. And that certainly made him somewhat unique, I think we could say. And as unique as he is, though, and as much as we talk about him sometimes, what's interesting, another thing that's interesting, is he's only mentioned in 8 verses in our entire Bible. And 2 of those are lineages. And so really only 6 verses tell us much of any information about him, but they sure pack a lot in, but there's only about 6 verses that progress our knowledge of who he is. Now, while none of those verses reference his prayer life or even reference any of his prayers, if you only got 8 verses, there's not going to be much about his prayer life. But I would say this much, if there was ever a praying man, it had to have been Enoch. If there was ever a man who knew what prayer was, or in which we see the effect of an effectual, fervent prayer life, it would have to be Enoch. Come on, you don't progress with God and you don't walk with God to the point where you're not, because God took you, and not know anything about prayer. All right, so he had to have been praying man. I think we could say this. This is the kind of man that is a praying man, and the type of man that prayer produces as well. And so he, again, was certainly unique in all those ways. First thing I want you to notice about him, we're, again, just going to keep going so we can press ahead here. But the first thing I want you to notice about him tonight is that he was famously, of course, known for his walk. His walk. As I said just a few moments ago, he lived about 600, 620 years or so after the Garden of Eden. And of course, we know tonight that God in the Garden of Eden walked with man in a very unique way. He manifested his presence in a very unique way. The Bible just says that God walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. We don't know how God did that. I don't know if he took upon himself a human form, you know, for the sake of Adam, or whether Adam just saw the hinder parts of God, maybe as Moses did. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't say. But God did manifest his presence in the garden and walked with Adam. But that was 600 years earlier. And of course, in that time, Adam had sinned and fallen and plunged the human race into sin. Man's now corrupted because of that. And so God didn't walk with Enoch the same way he walked with Adam, not in such a real way or manifesting his presence. We could say this, I think, that God walked with Enoch very much like he wants to walk with us. And he walked with Enoch very much the way he walks with us. We don't see his physical presence. Come on, you know when you're walking with God, and you know when God is walking with you. You know when you feel like you can reach out and touch him, and when you feel like he's 1,000 miles away because you've drifted away from him. And of course, it ought to be all our desire to walk with him. And Enoch no doubt walked with God much again the same way that we do. Now, we understand what walking with God means, and what it means to walk with him, to know his presence, to be in fellowship with God, to understand his will, to be pursuing his will, to get something out of our Bible when we read it, amen, and to be in constant contact with God through prayer and our life, all that's involved in walking with God. But the word walk that's used of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 is the word for continual forward progress. It's not the idea of just going out walking around. It's the idea of a progressive walk, or a progression in our walk, progressing forward. It's very much the word that's used to refer toward walking toward, or progressing toward, or moving toward a mark or a certain point or a goal. You know, if you're going to go, so if you say to someone, I'm going to walk over to the base or wherever, that's progression, isn't it? I'm going to leave here, I'm going to walk toward a goal. And that's what the word in Genesis means, to walk toward that. This is in contrast to the walking that his descendants are going to do 2,500 years from here when they wander around in the wilderness, and they're not really going anywhere. They're just wandering around in circles because of their sin. This isn't that kind of walk. This is a progressive, continual, forward-moving walk. Now, the New Testament, and we're going to use some New Testament terms just to make it more applicable to us, but the New Testament defines, I believe, the point or the mark at which Enoch must surely have been walking. And of course, it is the same one toward which we ought to be walking. In Romans chapter 8, look there if you will. And I know tonight that Enoch didn't know who Jesus was yet. I get that. But just for our understanding, we're going to use some New Testament terms to make it more applicable. But there's no doubt that Enoch was walking toward, progressing toward, moving toward the same mark that we should be moving toward in our saved life. And Romans chapter 8, you know this verse already. I could have just quoted it and you would have known it. But in Romans 8, verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son." There's no doubt tonight that Enoch, though the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what he's walking toward in relationship to God, is there anyone here tonight that would doubt that Enoch's desire was to walk toward one of the points toward which he was walking, the goal toward which he was walking, was to be much more like the God which he was in such close fellowship with? The more he knew God, the more he wanted to be like God, and so there's no doubt he was walking toward that as a goal, his image. Come on, say amen. To be more like Jesus, we would say, in our time. Go from there, if you will, over to Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 14, it says this, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." When you consider the time that Enoch lived in, and when you consider his closeness with God, is there any doubt that Romans 13, 14 would define what Enoch was walking toward, if you will, progressing toward that point toward which he was heading? I want to be less like the world. I want to be less controlled by the flesh. And I want to put on more of Jesus Christ. Again, we would say in our time, I want to be more like the Savior, more like Jesus, less like the world. I'm sick of the world as it seeks to cling to me. And I want to be put off that and put on Christ. Again, no doubt that's would have been the mentality. In Ephesians 1, turn there if you will. Ephesians 1. We could look at many of these, but in Ephesians 1, verse 4. It says, "According as he," that is Christ, "hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Listen, if there was ever a time in which Enoch would have certainly been concerned about holiness and moving toward holiness, it would have been the wicked days in which he lived. And so that would have been another point, another goal toward which Enoch would have been walking toward, making some headway, we might say, in his saved life. And then one more in chapter 4. In verse 24, and you'll have gotten the idea by then, Ephesians 4 and verse 24, when he says that ye put on the new man, which is after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And of course, Enoch didn't really know anything of the new man yet that we do, but as we know it, or in the way in which we know it, but that desire certainly would have still been there. I don't want to be like the world around me. I don't want to be like the people around me. I want to be more like Christ. Again, using our terminology, I want to be more like God. So when the Bible says that Enoch walked with God, he was walking toward God. He was walking toward these goals. He was walking toward holiness, toward being conformed to the image of God. As he was walking toward being less like the world and more like Christ and putting off the old and putting on the new, the same thing that we're supposed to be walking toward in our time, Enoch no doubt had that same desire. And so he was known for walking toward that mark throughout his life. And the word tells us that it was a continual walk, a continual moving forward. He didn't walk with God for a while. You know, there's a lot of people today who get saved or make a profession of faith, and they walk with God for a little while. We were talking over here, some of us were, as we were looking at the pictures that we were showing. And as we mentioned a couple times during the meeting, it was great to see some of the people who've been impacted by Calvary, who God has got a hold of here, and we've seen them grow, and some of them have left here and gone on to serve God in other places. God's called some to preach, and we've sent them out, and they've done different things, and it's a blessing to see that. But as we were standing over there tonight, we were talking about the fact we see some in there who aren't serving God anymore. They're not walking anymore with Him. And matter of fact, some of them aren't even married anymore, and some of them haven't served God in a long time. And it's sad when you see that someone began to regress rather than progress. They began to pull away from God or back from God rather than walking toward God. Well, Enoch, the Bible tells us, lived his entire life. Oh, come on tonight. That ought to be our goal, to be an Enoch in the sense that we walk our entire life toward the goal of being like God. I don't want to be one of those who somebody looks at in a picture one day and says, remember, Brother Chad, when that guy used to serve God, you remember how excited he used to be about the things of God? And look where he is now. He's pulled back or pulled away. Enoch's testimony was that he walked with God throughout his life. Once he came to know Christ, as we would say, he served God from that day forward, continually walking and moving toward him. Someone said this, and this is where I got the word. Someone said that he was a progressive Christian. Now, we use the word progressive today in relationship to Christianity a little bit different. We kind of use it to mean liberal, all right, or contemporary. But that's not what the man meant who said that. He meant progressive in the sense that he was always progressing forward in his saved life. That he was always progressing forward in those goals to be more and more like Christ. Meaning that his life was characterized by continual progress in sanctification. His life was marked by continual progress in holiness. Continual progress in the image of Christ. Continual progress in prayer. Continual progress in the things of the saved life. Come on tonight, our life, it should be our desire that our saved lives be marked by continual progress. Now, we may not progress by leaps and bounds all the time, but I want to be continually progressing. I want to be pressing toward the mark. That's the term that Paul used. That's progression. Is it not progressing toward Christ and progressing toward what God wants us to be? And so his life was marked by that, a continual progressive walk in sanctification or holiness, or as we would use the term, Christ-likeness, always progressing toward that. And he was known as, in this context, we should all be progressive Christians. Always progressing toward what God would have us to be. But I want you to think with me about this, because we don't often think about this concerning Enoch, and we don't have a lot of information about him, but there's some things I think that we can extrapolate, we can pull out of his life that are obvious, all right, even though they're not particularly mentioned, that even though he was a progressive Christian, even though it was his desire throughout his life to progress toward being what God would have him to be, he was still a man. Amen. And he was still a person. And I think one of the great blessings we miss in the life of Enoch, as short as the information is that while he is known for his progressive walk, and while he's known for his Christ-likeness, as we would use the term, he was a man just like we are, or a person just like we are. He was not unique in his person. He was not unique in the sense he was some super saint or super spiritual man who God gave this tremendous ability in order to walk with him. He was a person just like anyone else. You know tonight that Enoch was a sinner just like we all are. There was no one born after the fall that wasn't a sinner. And though he's 600 years after the Garden of Eden, he was a sinner just like we are. Oh, come on tonight. He's no different than us in the sense that he possessed the same sinful nature that you and I do. He had the same failings. He had the same weaknesses. He had the same temptations. He endured the same trials. He had the same wicked flesh. Aren't you sick of the flesh sometimes? Now, he had the same old wicked flesh. Don't you believe tonight that no doubt he was plagued by the same doubts and the same fears and the same worries and the same weaknesses? And man, did he not live in a wicked day? And so he was a person, like just like all of us sitting here tonight, a person who lived in a very wicked, wicked time. And he was a person who needed salvation just as you or I needed to be saved. He also needed to be saved as well. Now, the Bible tells us, again, we know, of course, that he was a sinner who had turned to God seeking salvation from his sins. And this, of course, would have been what set his walk in motion. We're not born walking toward him. We begin to walk toward God or walk with God once we're born again, or we're supposed to. And so Enoch's progression, his walk, would have begun the same way ours did, or it should have, when we got saved. And so Enoch would have done the same thing. Now, the Bible tells us from what we can see from the passage that for the first 65 years of his life, he was lost. And for the first 65 years of his life, he lived out in the world just like the rest of the world around him. I don't know how wicked he was. Maybe he grew up in a moral home. I don't know. Maybe he grew up in a Christian home, as we would say. I don't know, and wasn't that horrible a person. Maybe he was out in the world, Brother Sam, just all out, flat out ungodly. I don't know, but this much I know. The Bible tells us that for the first 65 years of his life, he didn't walk with God. He didn't progress toward the things of God. Probably didn't even care about maybe progressing toward the things of God. But then in his 65th year, the Bible tells us that something happened to him. And if you'll notice in verse 21 of chapter 5, and it says in verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years, and then something happened. He had a son. It says his child was born. His first child was born. And then in verse 22, and it says, and Enoch walked with God. This is just not a marker of time or length of time. It's the marker of an event. He said for 65 years he lived on this earth. Then he had Methuselah, his son. I would have come up with a different name, but he had his son Methuselah. And so he has Methuselah, and the Bible says that it's after he begat Methuselah that now he walks with God for the rest of his days. Don't you find it interesting? That for the first 65 years he lives his life as a lost man, maybe an ungodly lost man, maybe a moral lost man, but certainly as a lost man. And his first son is born, and it is when he becomes a father that he begins to get concerned about his spiritual life. It's then that he begins to get concerned about his spiritual walk. It's then that he begins to be concerned about the kind of man that he is and the kind of person that he is and the kind of spiritual man that he is. It's pretty clear that he made this initial decision to follow Christ, as we would say. That decision was first made or motivated by the responsibility of being a parent. And there's more than one of us probably tonight sitting in this room that one of the reasons we're in church, I can say it for my wife and I, one of the major reasons we're in church is when my wife got pregnant with our first daughter. And I thought, man, I know better than the way we're living. I know better than the way we're doing. I was brought up different than that. I grew up in church. I knew the truth. And when we found out she was pregnant, I thought to myself, man, we got to get in church. And it was because of that that we went to church. And while I had been saved for quite a while, it was not until after Samantha was born that we really started to walk with God. We really started to walk toward what God wanted us to be and to move toward what God would have us to be. Hey man, whatever works. But for many of us tonight, we could say this, our children have had a big impact on our spiritual relationship and the motivation behind that. And it ought to be that way. Sure, it ought to be that way. I don't get our generation at all for a whole host of reasons. We could spend the rest of the night talking about all the things I don't get about this generation that we live in. But I don't get fathers in our time. And I know that we're here preached a lot of times or said a lot of times that one of the reasons fathers are the way they are is because of the women's movement and they won't let them be fathers. I hear all that stuff all the time. But man, if you've got kids, you ought to be a father. And you've got responsibilities. Listen, you bring a child into this earth, into this world, you've got a responsibility to help pay for their clothing and help pay for their food and help take care of their... They're your children. It seems like I remember reading in a book somewhere that if we don't take care of our own children, our own, we're worse than infidels. We're worse than a bunch of ungodly, pagan unbelievers. And so when you got, what's wrong with parents, fathers who don't support their children or take care of their children? I don't care if you're still married or not. They're still your kids. You ought to take care of them. It's your responsibility. Now, if that's true of physical things, it is certainly true of spiritual things. And what's wrong with people who populate churches all week long and mom and dad are sitting there with these kids and won't walk with God? Because if there's anything they need, it's to see mom and dad walking toward what God would have them to be. And it was this, apparently, from what we read in the scriptures, that motivated Enoch to say, I need to make some changes in my life. You know what apparently spoke to Enoch? He understood this. You know, for the first 65 years of my life, I've been walking. Now, suddenly, I'm no longer walking alone. Now I've got somebody walking behind me. Now I've got somebody following me. We would say, now I've got somebody following in my footsteps. Boy, I tell you what, if you got anything in you at all, that'll make you think. That'll make you think. And Enoch must have thought about it. And he makes a decision in his 65th year. I'm going to walk with God. Now you got to remember, 65, you think, well, 65, I got a ways to go. No, this is relative to his age, okay? So this was like 20. When you live to be 400 years old, you know, 360, 400 years old, 65 isn't that old. And he made this decision. He said, you know what? I'm going to walk with God. And I'm going to begin to progress toward him. Now we need to notice, though, that this was not just about his kids. Because he goes on, the Bible says he doesn't just have Methuselah. He goes on to have sons and daughters. The Bible doesn't tell us how many. but based on how many they had back then, he probably had quite a few. And though it started out, no doubt, as about his kids, it wasn't just about them, because he did not just decide to walk with God, but Enoch is famous for the fact that he dedicated himself to a progressive walk. In other words, Enoch didn't just say, now that we got kids, we ought to start going to church. You know, now we got kids, we ought to start reading our Bible some. We ought to start doing some spiritual stuff now that we got kids. No, Enoch dedicated himself to a progressive walk. In other words, Enoch said, I just don't want to get in church. I just don't want to have my children in Sunday school. I want to become progressively more like Christ. I want to become progressively more what God would have me to be. That's not for his kids, that's for himself. Now, his kids benefited from that, no doubt about it, but you don't just progressively walk because of your children. I have no doubt that at 65, he gets saved, he looks behind him, sees this Methuselah kid following him, and he says to himself, we need to get in church. I don't know what his wife's name was, Mrs. Enoch. I don't know what his wife's name was, but he looks at her and says, you know what, we need to get in church, and using our terminology. And so they start going to church and serving God. And apparently, not only did they just get in church for their son's sake, but God must have begun to have worked on his heart. And he said to himself, I don't want to, you know what, we got in church for our kids, but I want to know God. And he dedicates himself to this progressive walk, becoming more and more and more and more like God. Until one day the kids looked around and said, where'd Dad go? And Mom said, oh, he's not, because God took him. That's not how it happened, but we need to notice that though it may have initiated his walk, listen, you and I need to be in the house of God. Amen. And we need to be progressing toward the things of God. Right. Our kids need it if we have kids, but we need it whether our kids need it or not. You may be single here tonight. You may not have kids yet. But listen, you need to be progressively walking toward God and becoming what God would have us to be. Now, for those of us who are married and have kids, that might be the spark that got it all started. Some other thing might be the spark in our life. Some tragedy, something that happened in our life. Maybe somebody just invited us to church, got us interested in the things of God. Whatever it might be, we need to decide then that we're going to progressively walk toward being what God would have us to be. So Enoch got into it for his kids, apparently, but he wasn't just in it for his kids. He lived, we know this much, he dedicated himself to a progressive walk. He lived in a wicked, wicked time. I don't know that it was any more wicked than what we're in, but it was a wicked, wicked time. He lived in the days prior to the flood, in a time that was so wicked that it finally led to God's judgment by way of a worldwide flood where he wiped out man. And had it not been for the grace of God and the mercy of God, we wouldn't be here tonight. Had it not been for the fact that God loved man and gave us another chance because of his grace, he would have just wiped us out. Had it not been for the grace of God that restrained the justice of God, well, there wouldn't have been anything left. A time in which people were so regressing, so pulling back and away from God and progressing toward wickedness, that by the time we get to the flood and God extends an opportunity to be saved by way of the ark, only 8 people are saved. You know, people say, well, is it more wicked then and more wicked now? Probably more wicked then, at least at this point, because there's more than 8 of us running around who are saved. But I think we're getting fewer and fewer all the time. And so he lived in a wicked time. He didn't live, listen tonight, he didn't progress toward God. He didn't choose this progressive life toward becoming more godly, more sanctified, more holy, more like Christ. He didn't choose this time in the good old days. You remember the good old days we talk about back when people still cared about God and wanted to hear the things of God and were interested in the things of God. You know, the time that some of us grew up in when people understood at least something about heaven and hell and understood who Jesus was, and they understood something, and they were open to the gospel. He didn't grow up in that kind of time. He grew up in a time much similar to the one we're in today. He lived in the vilest of days. Yet in his 65th year, he made this decision, I'm not going to walk like the world's walking. I'm not going to go the direction that the world's going. I'm going to give my life to progressively walking with Almighty God. And he walked with God. Not only in spite of the wickedness of his day, You can't forget that this is a real guy. You see, we read these things and we think, okay, he walked with God. That's amazing that Enoch did that and walked with God, got so close, the Bible says that God took him. And we read that and we forget about the fact, again, that he was a real man. And we need to understand that, because if Enoch could do it and he was a real man, that means the same progressive walk is possible for us, even in our day. So he walked with God not only in spite of the wickedness of his day, but while having much of the same concerns you and I do. He had a wife. They're a lot of work. Amen. So he had a wife to care for and a family to care for. Come on, he had a wife. That's what it says. And it says he had sons and daughters. So he had a family to care for. Have you found it a lot of work to take care of a family? Well, come, some of us have. I wish you all should tell me how it wasn't work for you. It's a lot of work to take care of a family, to raise a family. They had to homeschool back then. Praise God, wasn't any public schools, and it was still wicked. But he had a wife and a family to care for. He was raising a family. And all that entails when it comes to trying to live. Can you imagine trying to raise godly kids in his generation? What a consuming project that must have been. So he's got a wife and he's got children. He's trying to raise a family, godly kids in a godless culture. He had to have had a job. Now, I know half our country today don't think they need one, but he had to have a job back then. And so he had to have a job to support these wives, this wife and these kids. And if he had as many of them big that then did back then, he probably had to have a pretty good job. So he had to either have his own business or have his own job. He had the same basic needs of life. Come on, he needed clothing, he needed food, he had to have a roof over his head, had to have some place for all those kiddos to sleep. So he had all of this, the same responsibilities that you and I have. He had, after all, the same flesh. Come on, he must have wanted something. We're people, we're always wanting something. He must have wanted a new pickup truck or a new shotgun or a new pistol or a new whatever. He must have wanted something. There were things back then, you know, that I'm sure people wanted, coveted after, and thought, I'd like to have one of those things. He was a real person, was he not? He must have also had the same basic wants that other people in his time had. But I want you to think about this. Despite all of that, he comes down to us as a man dedicated to not just walking with God, but to a progressive walk with God. You know, when it comes to Enoch, people always focus on the fact that he was translated. That God took him, as Genesis says. Translated, as Hebrew says, that God took him. But to me, you know, tonight, that one of the most convicting parts of his life is the fact that despite the evil of the day in which he lived, despite that he had to care for a family, despite the fact that he was trying to care for his wife, despite the fact he had the same responsibilities we do, trying to raise godly kids in a godless generation, despite the fact that he had to have a job, and despite the fact that he was plagued with the same wants and the same covetousness that our flesh is plagued with, despite all of that, he had a progressive walk with God to the point that God took him because he was not. You know what that tells me? That life and responsibilities and the evil of the day and the busyness of life are not a barrier to a progressive walk. It's not a barrier to a progressive walk. Yet what do we blame? Well, we're just so busy. We just got so much going on. I wish I had more time to read my Bible. I wish I had time to pray like I should. You know, I wish we had more time to do this or that. Or we would have our family in church if it wasn't for this. And our job is this. And on it goes, as if life is a barrier to a progressive walk. I think Enoch is the evidence that it is not. Because he progressively walked with God. Got more and more like what God would have him to be as his life went forward. These things didn't distract him. Cause him to backslide. Cause him to waver. They didn't cause him to call time out. I love it when people say, well, preacher, we just need a little time out. You know, we just need to take a little time off. We just need to pause for a little while. You know, everybody in the ministry that's ever come to me and said, preacher, you know, we're doing this and that, but we're going to give this up because we just need a little time out. You know, they never come back and pick it up. ever. Never come back and pick it up. Because usually when you're burnt out, it's not because you're too busy. When we're burnt out, it's usually because we're not progressing. Amen? Now notice this, if you will. His progressive walk made him unique, not only in his day, but anybody's day. You know, there's great benefit to progressive walk. There are things that, these are the things that ought to make us unique. And whenever we're progressively walking toward what God would have us to be, it affects us. It's not just about a spiritual life. It's not just about feeling better or fellowship. It affects us. And there were some things that were unique about Enoch because of this progressive walk in his life that the Bible tells us about. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, one of the other passages where he appears. He shows up in Genesis, Hebrews, and Jude. But in the book of Hebrews, these are simple points, but I want you to notice in Hebrews 11, because of this progressive walk, it made him unique in his day in many ways. But first of all, one of the ways it made him unique is this, that because of his progressive walk with God, Hebrews 11:5 says that he had a testimony. It says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony. Now we'll talk about this whole pleasing God thing in a moment, but it says he had a testimony. Now, Hebrews shares one part of that testimony with us. He pleased God. But the point is, he had a testimony. And the reason he had this testimony is because of his walk with God. I want you to remember why it is that Enoch got in this in the first place. Because in his 65th year, he had a son. And when he had that son, it spoke to his heart, hey, I got somebody following me. I need to walk with God. I need a progressive walk with God. I need a testimony. And so as he walked with God, he developed this testimony of a man who walks with God. Wouldn't that be a horrible testimony to have, Brother Pena, to be a man who progressively walks with God? For people to look at us and say, man, I think that guy's a little weird sometimes, but there's no doubt about one thing. He walks with God. And I can tell you this much as well. He doesn't just walk with God, but it seems like if I don't see him for a year or two, when I see him a year or two later, he's more like God than he was the last time. You know what? He hasn't quit. He's not on somebody's slide, people going, oh, what a shame. He's still walking with God, and he's still living for God, and he's still progressing forward. He had a testimony of a man who walked with God. I believe tonight there's no doubt that he had a testimony before his wife that he was a husband who walked with God. And what wife in her right mind wouldn't desire a husband who walks with God? What's wrong with women who will hinder their husband in serving God? Makes no sense at all. There's a word I'd like to use, but I won't use it. I used it a couple times this morning, but I won't use it tonight because we have people walking behind us. Amen. So I can't say it. But it is that word. I've seen, you know, you see women a lot of times whose husbands are lost, and they'll come in and they'll say, would you please pray for my husband that he gets saved? And all of a sudden he pops up and gets saved. And the next thing you know, she loses her mind. Next thing you know, she's like, well, you know, let's don't go tonight, and let's don't do this, and let's don't do that. And she starts becoming a boat anchor to this husband's saved life. And you want to say, you know what, you've prayed for this and prayed for it and asked God to save. You've had us all praying that he'd get saved. You know what the problem was? She didn't really want a saved husband or a godly husband or a husband progressing toward godliness. She wanted a better husband. So what she really meant was, don't pray that my husband gets saved. Pray that he becomes a better husband. And all of a sudden he gets saved, and she bit off more than she realized. Because now all of a sudden this guy wants to progress. So he had a testimony before his wife. He had a testimony before his children. Wouldn't it be great one of these days when you're probably not going to get translated the way that Enoch did unless the Lord comes back. So one of these days when their kids are standing around your casket going, he doesn't look natural, when they stand around you in the casket and say that, and are looking at you, wouldn't it be good if they said, mom and dad or mom, whoever it might be, man, they always had a testimony. One thing about dad was he always walked with God. One thing about mom was, you remember the old songs we used to, I think Brother Olger mentioned one in Sunday school this morning. Remember the old songs we used to sing about the godly mother? There's all kinds of songs out about godly mothers and godly moms, you know, who had such an impact on their children. Years ago, another reason a lot of men got saved is because of their godly mother. Boy, that's gone, isn't it? Now mom's got metal stuck in her face and purple hair and a mess. But he had a testimony before his children, and they had a testimony that they served God and loved him. He had a testimony before his family. What a difference between Enoch and Lot. He had a testimony before his co-workers. I don't know if he worked someplace. I don't know if he worked at a factory or where he worked, or if he had his own business. I don't know. But he obviously had a testimony before his co-workers. And I'm sure man hasn't changed. So I'm sure they laughed at him and mocked at him, made fun of him. I'm sure the boss picked on him, you know, the way they do when you try to walk with God. But he just kept progressing, walking toward God. He had a testimony. He had a testimony before the world. And this no doubt gave him the opportunity, don't you think, to teach others, as we've talked about before, and somebody brought up during the conference that we just had, that when you walk with God, they'll make fun of you and mock you, but when the rubber meets the road and everything goes upside down or pear-shaped in their life, it's the godly man they seek out. They don't seek out the guy with the filthy mouth. They don't seek out the guy with the filthy jokes. They don't seek out the guy they get drunk with on Friday night. That's not who they turn to. They turn to someone who has some testimony of godliness.
Right. That's right.
Because they see in us what it is they need.
Amen.
He had a testimony. Don't you want to have a testimony of godliness?
Amen.
Wouldn't it be good if when people see us and then maybe don't see us for a while, they come back and say, man, he's not only is he still serving God, Brother Chad, but man, he's more on fire than he ever was. Not only are they still serving God, not only is that family still serving God, but they're more closer to the things of God and serving him more than he ever was. Not only are they serving God, but now their children have gotten older and he's surrendered to preach, or they're just serving over here or teaching over there and they're involved. Isn't that what we want?
Amen.
A progressive walk. And Enoch had that. He had a testimony. You walk with God in a progressive walk and you'll have a testimony. But not only that, Paul tells us in Hebrews, a little something more specific. Not only did he just have a testimony in general, but he had a testimony that he pleased God, secondly, in verse 5. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Wonder who was saying that. I'm not sure if this is the testimony of God that he pleased God, or if people saw this and said, he must surely please God. But he had a testimony that he pleased God. You know the word pleased means to be gratified with. For that reason, I think this is probably the testimony of God concerning his life. To be gratified. What that means is that when God looked down, Brother Nelson, on this wicked world, the wicked culture in which he lived, and just a cesspool, just like it is today, of filth and ungodliness and vile wickedness, homosexuality and just filth of this world, and he looked down in the midst of all that filth, and he sees Enoch progressing in godliness. And God looks down and says, that's gratifying.
Amen.
That's gratifying right there. That pleases me. You know, we often hear times say, when we get to heaven, I want to hear, well done.
Yes.
What we're saying is, I want God to be pleased.
Yes.
I want God to be gratified with the way that I've lived my life. And he had this testimony that God was gratified, pleased with his life and the way that he was living. He says, that's pleasing unto me. And when God saw his life, his progressive walk toward godliness amongst the wickedness of his time, it pleased him. Do you not think tonight that when God looks on our vile culture and on our wicked culture and sees a man not only walking with him, but a woman or a man who's progressing in their walk? Can you imagine today how gratifying it must be to God? And I hate to speak on behalf of God, I guess, but how gratifying it must be of God when we're living in a time where the culture is so vile and filthy and wicked, and even our children have gone nuts and insane. This gun stuff just gotten out of hand, isn't it? I'm not talking about the gun violence. I'm more scared of the kids who are protesting guns now than I am guns.
Right.
And so this vile, wicked time that we're in, and then when you look over here at the church culture we're in, where the church culture has lost its mind, and they're nothing more than rock and roll artists, and at best they're just self-esteem conferences. That's all it is. It's not church. There's no preaching. There's no telling people what's wrong with them and what the answer is and what God's like. There's no progression in that toward holiness or godliness. It's just stuck in the muck and the mire of the world. And so when God looks at that, don't you think it must be pleasing to him, gratifying to him? When he finds a believer who says, you know, for whatever reason I've gotten saved, and now I want to walk with God and I'm progressing toward God, do you not think that God looks at that and says, man, that right there is gratifying. That's pleasing. You know why? Because that's what my son came to produce. And that's gratifying that my son's death purchased something of value. It's got to be gratifying to God. Not that we have anything to boast of. But it's got to be gratifying to him when he looks at the cesspool of this world and dotted all around it, sometimes feeling like we're trying to keep our head above water. He looks around and sees some godly man or woman who's progressing in godliness and says, you know what? That's exactly what my son's death was meant to produce. That's pleasing to me. Oh, come on. Don't you want to be pleasing to him? Now, I know in the wicked church culture that we're in, God's pleased with everybody. How dare you say, listen, I would be ridiculed as unfeeling and unkind. I know you find that hard to believe, as Brother Abel's pointed out, unemotional. If you, he had a thing about that. Did you notice that? At any rate, I don't care. I give up caring what that guy thought 30 years ago. So, when we look at the church culture that we're in, the wickedness of this time, it's got to be pleasing when God just sees somebody who's just following him and living for him. When God says, you know what, it just gratifies me that that this person loves me enough and cares enough about me to go that way and to serve and live. It's got to be gratifying that this is what his son came to produce. Don't you think God looks on the vileness of this culture and sees that and says, I'm pleased? Don't you want to be pleasing to him? God's not pleased with everybody. As I was about to say, when people talk about God, that's what they think. Well, that's mean-spirited. You mean to tell me you think God's not pleased with everybody? Well, I know this much. The Bible says God's angry with the sinner every day. I know that the Bible says God hates certain people because of division and other things. God's not pleased with everybody. He wants to be. But he's pleased with the man or the woman who gets saved and then begins to progress toward the things of God. Because that's what his son came to produce. He was also different in a third way or unique. He was unique in that he was a man of faith. In verse 6, it says, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. Notice it says in verse 5, he has this testimony that he pleased God. Then he reminds us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So therefore, Enoch must have been a man of great faith, or he wouldn't have been able to have pleased God the way that he did. And I would certainly think in the wicked, vile time in which he lived, he'd had to have been a man of faith, of great faith. But notice the focus of his faith. He says, but without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And so the Bible tells us what he's talking about, the fact that he was a great man of faith progressing toward God, and that walk was in place, and he was progressing because he had the faith to believe that God is. Oh no, not that God exists, but that God is. That God is real, and his word is real, and his desires are real, and his love for us is real, and that his holiness is real, and his sanctification is real, and what God wants from us is real. Man, God is real. He doesn't just exist, but he's real to me. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. He is real. And he was real to God. To Enoch. One of the reasons why there's so many people who profess to be Christians sitting in Baptist churches and are not progressing is because God's no longer real. He was either never real to them, or he's not real now. Because if God's real to you, you'll get on the move. If he's real to you, God is. He had the faith to believe that God is. Fourthly, he believed that not only was God real, but there is a reward to a progressive walk. He says in Hebrews 11 that he, by faith, believed that not only that God is, but he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. In other words, he had the faith to believe that the reward of a progressive walk with God is far greater than any reward of the world. It's more or greater reward than anything this world has to offer. It's of great reward. Fifthly, he walked with God progressively because that he believed in the coming of the Lord. Jude. The third place he appears, he believed in the coming of the Lord. You say, well, preacher, he's an Old Testament saint. What did he know? Well, he apparently knew something. Because it says in Jude chapter 1, if you're not there yet, verse 14, it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, behold means amazement. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. That's pretty big news. Because he walked with God, he had understanding or knowledge of the things of God greater than his time, and he understood the coming of the Lord. Now, I don't know how much he knew about it. I don't know exactly. Probably from what we read here, knows more about it than a lot of Christians in the church today know about it. But it says that he believed that God was coming with 10,000 of his saints. And he noticed in verse 15, to execute judgment upon all. God must not be pleased with everybody. And to convince all. You got to love the way he says it. Five or six ungodlies. This guy was on a roll. He says to execute judgment upon all them, to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, of all the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so he had understanding of the coming of the Lord. But he also had, according to verse 15, a unique understanding of the purpose of God and the mind of God. He understood this coming judgment. He understood the coming of the Lord, the coming judgment. He understood the consequences of sin. He understood condemnation. He understood all of these things. Because when you progressively walk with God, you come to know more and more the mind of Christ. Yeah. And then lastly, as far as what made him unique, he grew progressively closer to God in his plan. And he had a message. Well, come on, verse 15, this is a message. You bunch of ungodly sinners. I heard somebody earlier this week, I was watching something, they were making fun of a Baptist and their turn and burn theology. Somebody better check with Jude and Enoch, his Jude's record of what Enoch preached. Because according to Jude, Enoch preached, you bunch of ungodly people, you better turn because God's come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. And he's going to judge you for all your ungodly ways and your ungodly thoughts and your ungodly behavior and your ungodly action and your ungodliness. He had a message. It's true that God translated him, that he didn't pass through death, but before that he walked with God. And while it was the birth of his son that acted as a catalyst of all of that, it's clear that he continued not because of his son, but because he wanted to be more like Christ. And the closer we walk, you know, the more infectious it becomes. Oh, listen, you get a good dose of God is, and you get closer to him and closer to him and closer to him, and it's infectious. You just want to know more. That's the reason Paul so many times cries out, just to know more. Oh, to know his death and to know his resurrection, to know more of the mind of God. Because it's infectious when you begin to know more of him. Let me close with this. Lastly, Enoch is a picture of what the saved life is supposed to be. Isn't he? First, you get saved. I don't care why you got saved, what motivated, as long as you got saved rightly. You get saved. Some people get saved because their kids come into this earth and it wakes them up. Some people get saved because they hear preaching. Some people get saved. There's a lot of catalyst to that. We all get saved the same way, but there's a lot of catalyst behind that. So the first thing to do is we get saved. And then we're supposed to start progressively walking with God. For this, you've got to know God intimately. Yes. Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And the only way you can be agreed is you've got to spend some time in prayer. You've got to spend some time in his word. You've got to spend some time getting to know God. Now, while Enoch's prayer life's never mentioned, this is the kind of man or woman that it takes to be a man or woman of prayer. We're never going to be people of prayer discovering what God can do through prayer unless we're also people progressing in our walk with him. Because that's part of what prayer is about, isn't it? It's not just about receiving. It's also about progressing. A progressive walk drives a person to their knees. And like with Enoch, we're to live a progressive, saved life, which is not determined by the world. After you get saved, first thing you have to do is we get saved, then we're to live a progressive life, progressing toward Him. And that's not determined by the world. It's not determined by the cares of this life. It's determined by whether we want it or not. And then we reach the end of our life, and God carries us over.
Amen.
You know what happens? You get born. That's not good English, but you get born. And then you get born again. And then you get busy walking with Him. And you get busier progressing with Him. And the next thing you know, your life's gone by. Because when you're progressing with God and serving Him, it's a busy life. And your life goes by. And you come to the end of your days, the end of your road, the end of your life. You know, Enoch lived a relatively short life compared to the other people of his day. He lived 365 years or so. Most of the people in his time were living 900, 800, 900. And so because of that, and the fact that the Bible says God took him, people usually assume that that means God took him home early. How many of us have heard this? Enoch walked with God until one day he'd walked with God for so long that when one day God finally said, "We've walked together for so long, we're closer to my house than we are yours, so come home and be with me." I don't really think God said that. But, you know, the point of that is that he got so close to God, God finally just took him home early. I'm not saying that that's impossible. I'm just saying that the Bible doesn't say that. All the Bible says is that God took him and translated him. Now, I don't know if that means that God took him home early, or if that meant that Enoch had lived his days, and so it was time for him to go home, and so God took him and translated him so that he didn't see death. Maybe it was the time of his death. God stepped in and delivered him from having to experience death. That's very possible. The Bible uses two words to describe what happened to Enoch. The first one of them is in Genesis 5:24. That's where it says God took him. That means to lay hold on, to grab, to snatch up. God reached down and grabbed him, snatched him up. This is why the translation of Enoch is so many times a picture of the rapture. The word rapture means snatching away. And so the word took means to snatch or to grab up. Hebrews, though, says that he was translated. The word translated means to carry over, to transfer, or to carry over to the other side. Now, what Enoch was carrying over, according to Hebrews 11:5, was death. God's translated him, carried him over so that he didn't experience death. He carried him over death. So God laid hold on him, took him, and then he carried him over death and set him down on the other side. Now, that's a blessing. Picked him up by the collar, I don't know, and set him down on the other side in glory, so that he didn't see death. Think about it this way. It's as if Enoch gets saved in his 65th year. Son's born. Man, I better get my life together and start serving God. Starts serving God and says to himself, "I kind of like this. I think I'll pursue God and grow progressively in the things of God." And he does that for the next 305 years of his life. And it's almost as if the end of his life is represented by a river. He comes to the river, which is death. And he comes to that point and God looks at him and says, "You are so pleasing to me. I'm so gratifying by the way you've lived this godly life in a wicked time. So I'm going to reward you, because God is a rewarder of those who seek him." He says, "I'm going to reward you." And it's like God picks him up so that he doesn't have to go through the water, picks him up and sets him down on the other side of the river and says, "Welcome home." That's literally what happened. God translated him, snatched him up, and set him down on the other side of death and separated Enoch from death. I'd be happy if God did that to me. Now, we know it doesn't work that way today unless the rapture takes place. But I know this much: God does escort us over death as his people. I have no doubt about that. Matthew Henry said this. He said, "Enoch didn't live like other people, and so he didn't die like other people." God may not snatch us up by the collar, set us over death so we don't have to get our feet wet. I'd be happy to cross over dry shod, wouldn't you? God may not do that to us, but if you live not like other people, you don't have to die like other people. Big difference between the way a saved person dies and a lost person saved. And a big difference between the way a saved person who's walking with God dies and a saved person who isn't. We're to walk with God as Enoch did until one day we come to the river. And on that day, one of two things will happen. He either snatches us up into glory because we were blessed to be alive when the rapture took place, or we go out into glory. And from what we can read from the story of the rich man and the beggar, his angels will carry us over to the other side. And we'll enter into his presence. And we'll feel like we know him because we've been walking with him all along. You know, I think that there's going to be some of God's people who, when they get to glory and they stand before their Savior, it's almost going to be like seeing a stranger. Wouldn't it be good when you get to glory and say, oh, I know you. I've been walking with you all my life. I live my life progressively walking toward the things of God. And at the moment of my death, God escorted me into glory. You know, we'll have to die physically, but we won't taste death. He very much carries us over to the other side. And I think that when you've walked with him all your life, you know, we sing those songs all the time, we'll finally be home, all those hymns that we sing, the Southern gospel songs that we hear all the time about getting home, going home, we're going home, we're crossing over to the other side, and we'll finally be home, our mansion over the hilltop, where we'll finally be home. It's only going to feel like home if you've been walking with him. That's when it'll really feel like home. And Enoch lived that way. It's a picture of the saved life. You know tonight that we have to choose that walk for ourselves. In Jude 14, I'm finished, Jude 14 makes a statement that we many times just read over. It says that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Why would God mention that? Why would God say, Enoch, you know, the seventh one from Adam? Well, the reason he says that is because there was another Enoch. Last verse, Genesis 3, there was another Enoch who lived a completely different life. Last verse, we're finished. Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He didn't walk with God. He went out from the presence of the Lord. He dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare who? Enoch. This is Enoch, the third from Adam. Enoch was the son of Cain, the third from Adam, lived a completely different life. Here you have two Enochs, the seventh and the third. One progresses with God, is greatly blessed. God carries him over into glory. Then we have the wicked Enoch, the son of Cain, who lived after his father. It's amazing, isn't it, how a choice can make such a difference in a life. You don't want to be the third Enoch, the Enoch third from Adam. We want to be the seventh. Listen, like, we need to progressively walk toward him. And though these men lived in pre-flood days, they live completely different lives. You know, as we focus on prayer this year, do you understand that this is not, you know, we focus on prayer, we're asking God for three or four things, and it's not just about that, though. It's not just about getting something. It's also about progressing. It's about, in the process of discovering what God can do, seeing us discover more about him and draw closer to him and walk more like him. You know why? Because if the Lord doesn't come back, I want it to be said of all of us 2 years from now or 3 years from now, if we're still alive, they're still walking. They're still progressing. And we'll never progress toward him unless we're in serious about the things of prayer. And nothing draws us closer to him than conversing with God and seeing what he can do. We need to be an Enoch. Amen? You want to see God do something through prayer? You got to be an Enoch. You got to be somebody who understands what it means to walk with him. I don't care how busy we are. I don't care how much we got going on. We can still walk with God. If Enoch can do it, we can do it. And so we need to lay aside all these excuses. If it just wasn't for, no, it's just a matter of desire. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will. If you're tonight and you're not saved, you can sure come, absolutely. If you're tonight and you want to come, you know, say, you know, it's not that I'm out in sin or anything, but my walk is not just not what it should be. And I want what Enoch had. I want to progress. I want to grow. I want to be progressively walking toward Him. You know, this thing spoke to my heart this afternoon, if nothing else. I was just praying, God, please help me keep serving You. You know, I just want to pray for protection over my own life. God, don't let me be one of those who have fallen by the wayside. And our anniversary service is just kind of waking me again to the fact of how easy it is if we're not careful, if we get far enough away, if we're not progressing as we should, how easy it is to be a castaway. And so we ought to pray, if nothing else, maybe we just need our four fast and altars and God, please, I don't ever want to be a castaway. Help me and remind me, show me, let me know when I'm not walking with You as I should. Help me progress. Or maybe here tonight and you say, preacher, I'm saved. I'm just not progressing. I'm not serving God as I should. You ought to come spend time with Him tonight. If your Bible reading isn't right and your prayer time isn't right, you're not progressing, why don't you just come do business with Him tonight? It's a piano place. If God's speaking in your heart, why don't you come?